The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to be reading this prayer of Jesus. We often call the prayer that he taught his disciples, we call that the Lord's Prayer. It seems more appropriate title for this particular prayer in John 17, that this is the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to read from verse 20 through 23 as we just look at this portion this morning as we talk about unity in the church. Would you open your Bibles, follow along as I read? Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus praying to his Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the preservation of your words to your Father, for this prayer that you prayed on our behalf. Perhaps an example of your intercession even now. The topics, the things that matter most to you, given to us in this prayer. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make these words be for us nourishment to our souls. Allow them, Lord, to stir within us faith and obedience. May these words, Lord, call us to greater discipleship, deeper devotion to you, and a greater love for one another. So, Lord, for these kinds of things to happen this morning, we ask for your grace and your help as we listen. Our flesh would be distracted. Our hearts would wander. So, Lord, may you, by your Spirit at work in us, fashion us for your glory. Fashion us for your good. Lord, fashion us for one another, we pray. In your name, amen. So the words that we read in chapter 17 and the few that we read this morning convey the portion of Jesus' prayer that I think, perhaps this is opinion, they may be the most precious words in this prayer to him. Jesus prays for his church. He doesn't only pray for the 11 disciples who stood before him on the night that he was betrayed, as he taught them before that fateful time, before he would be delivered over for his crucifixion. But verse 20 says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the 11 disciples, not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now that means you. That means Florence Alliance Church. That means every believer of every age at every time, including all across the world today. He prays that we might be one. Now the New Testament is the record of the message of the apostles. The gospel represents their message about Jesus. And so anyone who believes in Christ, according to these words of Jesus, does so on the record of the apostles' message, and therefore that one is included in this particular prayer. So I say that what Jesus prays here is the most precious portion of this prayer to him, the one who is praying, because it seems to be the climax of this prayer. The church is of chief concern to the Lord. He cares very much what happens to his church. His concern for the church is implied by Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is Jesus' purpose in giving himself, that he might bring to himself a spotless bride. So Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. And the church elsewhere is called his bride. He intends to present the church to himself as a beautiful, radiant bride worthy of a white bridal gown. So he prays in this instance for the church. And of chief concern in this prayer is the unity of the church. And so we're going to look at these few verses, and we're going to find three principles of unity in the church. So verse 21, Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I and am in you. So comedian Emo Phillips used to tell this story, and went like this. He was in conversation with a person that he recently met, and so he asked, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? And the new acquaintance replied, I'm Protestant. He says, me too. What franchise are you from? And this guy answered, well, Baptist. Me too, he says. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? And the man says, Northern Baptist. And he says, me too. They continued back and forth. Finally, he asked him, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1897 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the man replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And so he said, you heretic! You knew it would end poorly, didn't you? All too often, we Christians are quick to point out our differences rather than celebrate our similarities. Which do you think is more important to Jesus? Yet the Church Universal struggles to be unified. It seems as if it is more natural for humans to be divided than to be united. Sin tends to separate us. The first brothers, Cain and Abel, were not unified. Jealousy brought Cain to kill his brother. Rivalry existed between Jacob and Esau, and this same pattern went on and on. It was exhibited, in fact, on a national level. The nation Israel came to Egypt for relief from a famine. But after time, Egypt became too concerned with its self-interest, too concerned that these people who are becoming numerous in our land will somehow get ahead of us in this land. And so they enslaved Israel. The story of the human family is a story of rivalry, jealousy, and protecting self-interest, rather than a story of unity and mutual concern, or so it seems. The disciples of Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, these disciples often exhibited a spirit of selfishness and competition and disunity. And this must have broken the Savior's heart. And so he prayed that they and we might be unified. But that raises the question, what is the basis for the unity in the church? And so let's look again at verse 21 through the beginning of 22. Jesus prayed that all of them may be one. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So true Christian unity, and the unity for which Christ prays, is based on the nature of the Father and the act of redemption by the Son. That which makes us one with other believers is that the Father and the Son are willing to make their dwelling within us. Let me say it another way. The basis of unity in the church is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And if you're using your outline here, that is the fill-in for the very first point. What is the basis of unity in the church? It's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. This is where unity begins. Now, we know from earlier parts of this prayer that this fellowship with the Father and the Son occurs with those who know the Father and know the Son, who have come into eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This fellowship is conditioned on accepting and receiving and keeping the word of Christ. It is conditioned on believing that God sent his Son to this earth, who then lived a perfect life, was crucified, buried, and raised the third day, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and will return one day to judge the living and the dead. Jesus spoke of this fellowship in John chapter 14. He said, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I will manifest myself to that one." He continues, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and here it is, we will come to him and make our home with him." We will come to that one and make our home with that person. It is this mutual indwelling of Christ and the believer that forms the basis of all Christian unity. As we live our life in full communion with Jesus, as we fully identify ourselves with him, we are also identified with other like-minded believers. And God makes his dwelling place, his home with us. My preferred mode of address for people who are from another nation than I, when I learn that they are believers, my preferred address to them becomes brother or sister. I call them my brother. The last night of our ESL, I went to Lewis and shook his hand, and I said, "Mon frère," French for my brother. He's a believer. And I want him to know that we have fellowship in Christ. This is where unity comes from, because God makes his dwelling in us. It has been God's intention to dwell with his people from the very beginning. When he first gathered a nation to himself, in fact. In the book of Exodus, we see the Lord deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. He then took them out to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. But it wasn't God's intention merely to deliver them and give them the law. He intended to dwell in their midst and have close communion with them. So he also gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. So that the climax of the book of Exodus is when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and symbolized that God dwelled among his people. This is God's intention. God has always intended to dwell among his people. Paul says that in New Testament times, we are being built together as a temple of living stones, being formed together so that we might be a place where God dwells with his Spirit. This is where unity comes. It's the only place you can have unity, true unity. It's acknowledging the lordship of Christ and a desire to be his dwelling place. You are Lord Jesus. Dwell with your people. You see, we are one in Christ. As we are identified with Jesus, we are identified with one another. And as that mutual love is shared, we become a temple for the glory of the Lord to dwell in. Together we become the habitation of God. The glory of the Lord is then manifested in our midst. So what does that mean for you and me then as individual believers? The unity of the church, the local congregation, is more important, for instance, than my own personal interests. Maintaining mutual love and mutual submission is more important than my feelings or your feelings. Therefore, then, if I'm living this, if I desire God to dwell with me and with those who I am united with, I will not allow any offense or any trespass against me to cause me to separate from my fellow believers. I will do everything in my power to be reconciled to those with whom I need to be reconciled. Because that is what God wants. He wants us to dwell in unity. Now, I know that goes against what is normal for our culture, even among believers. We have been conditioned by our culture to seek out our own self-interest. When those interests are not being met, when a person is offended, for instance, or we feel like we've been wrong, the culture tells us to quit that group and go find another that will meet our needs. After all, there is a church on every corner, so we can find one that will suit us better, for a while at least. But an understanding of the oneness that Christ calls for keeps us from leaving one another behind. Instead, we remain united as brothers and sisters. Why? Because as we live in God, God unites us to our fellow believers, and as we dwell in unity, together we become the habitation of God, and His glory is manifested among us. Now, this is not done without struggle. But as we struggle with one another's faults and deal with the hurts that come with living in community, we are forced to acknowledge our own faults and to turn to Jesus to change our hearts and transform our character and to give us His love for the people who hurt us. In this process, we are made to grow and the community is strengthened. I have loved. Every church that I've been a part of. Have you ever heard me speak of my home church? Do I speak with love? Do you ever hear me speak of Gravel Switch? Do I speak with love? You should hear me speak of this church with other pastors, people. I speak with love. Every church that I've been a part of, I've discovered Jesus there. And as I have loved those people and allowed them to become a part of my life, and I became a part of theirs, I discovered that the life of Jesus was being given to me through the ministry of the congregation to me. And that's a manifestation of the glory of God. The hardest thing about obeying God's direction to me is I will not have that daily fellowship with you like I would like to have. But this is God's path for me today. But I have benefited greatly from the life of Christ that you have shared with me. The mutual indwelling of the believer with Jesus and Jesus with the believer produces unity. Through that unity, God makes his dwelling, his home in our midst. A word is given to us in verse 22 as to how God makes this all happen. As I said earlier, it's more natural for men to be divided, men and women, human beings, to be divided, it seems, than to be united. Human nature seems to be plagued by jealousy, pride, self-interest, and envy. You take a look at the letters of Paul, you'll see him address all of these things to the local church. Time and again, he exhorts the churches to lay aside their differences, to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another. Unity is something that we seem to have difficulty with. And so Jesus here gives us a solution. He tells us how God makes us one. Verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. So believers become one when they receive the glory of Christ. Roman numeral number 2, they receive the glory of Christ. Jesus gives us the glory that the Father has given to him. Now, this could not be the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began, what he spoke about in verse 5 of this chapter. That glory belongs only to deity. So then, what glory does Jesus give to his followers? It is the glory to be like him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. The only way that people who by nature can be selfish and jealous and envious and competitive and quick to anger and prone to dissension, the only way that people like that or like us could become the unified habitation of God is if they are somehow transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It only occurs if we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And that's precisely what Jesus intends. He has already prayed for this in this chapter, John 17, verses 17 and 19. He prays for his followers' sanctification. He is praying that they become like him, transformed into his image. In this way, humble servants who are like-minded and one in spirit and purpose will pursue the unity for which Jesus prays. To be like him and live in him is their glory. And so they and we, as we pursue this, become one in Christ. So finally, I want to consider our last point. What is the greater purpose of this unity? So this petition is focused on unity in the church. It is a prayer for believers. But Jesus' thoughts are never long from the world that he came to save. Verse 21 and in verse 23, he states that the intended consequence of this unity among believers is that the world may believe that you sent me. And he says, and to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The church is to be the embodiment of God's revelation of his redemption in Christ. The world needs to see that the redemptive message of Christ has the power to transform fallen men and women into the likeness of God and bring about the kind of community that the world needs. So what is the greater purpose of this unity? That the world may believe in Jesus. This produces unity. Roger Fredrickson was pastor of First Baptist Church in Wichita, Kansas. He recalled a reconciliation service his church held jointly with Metropolitan Baptist Church. It came 20 years after they had had an angry division. Fellow believers, some of whom had not met together or spoken to one another in years, came together on that occasion for worship. And as they sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," and turned to greet one another in the crowded sanctuary, many people embraced, and tears of joy and gratitude were mingled. Fredrickson writes, "Surely the angels sang at this defeat of the evil one. And the next day on the street, people stopped, some of us saying that they had heard the good news. The message," he said, "that we proclaimed had become more credible as we reconciled with our fellow believers." Warren Wiersbe comments on these verses, "One of the things that most impresses the world is the way Christians love each other and live together in harmony. It is this witness that our Lord wants in the world, that the world may believe that you have sent me," Jesus prayed. The lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians. And what they see in us is what they will believe about God. If they see love and unity, they will believe that God is love. If they see hatred and division, they will reject the message of the gospel, says Warren Wiersbe. So as we think about unity in the church this morning, the life and consequent witness of this church occupies Jesus' thoughts in this portion of his prayer. Isn't it interesting that in these verses, it is not preaching the word to the world that brings conviction to them, but the effects of the preached word on the church? When the church is unified, when believers love God and love one another, when they care for one another, when they manifest this unity working together, the world becomes convinced of the message of our gospel, and they then believe in our Lord. So I believe this was of high concern to Jesus as he prayed that we might be one. Would you bow with me? Paul taught us that the greatest of these is love. Jesus taught us the greatest commandment is to love God with everything we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh Lord, may you manifest your presence among us. Bring glory to your name among us by helping us to love in the same way that Jesus loved, the way he loved you, the way he loved us. Help us to love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.